I want to go over some of the material. Just a very brief review here. Just to set us in order for the kind of put us where we are in the study for the summer. And while I'm doing this, if you haven't already, turn to John chapter 1, please. And we will spend some time there. This summer we're studying the two doctrines, theology proper and bibliology. And so far we've had six lessons on the doctrine of God, his existence, his triunity, his incomparability, the fact that he is creator, he's a God of wrath, and a God of sovereignty. Okay, so we have seven lessons left, 13 altogether this summer, and this is what we will be covering. Two on the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, which we're looking at today, and his saviorhood next Sunday. And then three on the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then for the last two lessons, we will deal with bibliology, this study of the Bible itself, what the Bible says about itself, its origin, and the sufficiency of the Bible. Okay? So I thought that would be good just for us to remember where we've come from and where we're headed. So we're talking today about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's pray again together, and then we will try to begin to tackle this very large subject. Okay? Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, and Holy Savior, and Holy Spirit, we bow in your presence. We thank you that you are our God and our Savior. We thank you for life, both physical and spiritual, that you have given to us. Eternal life found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we delight, Lord, to be your children. We delight in your word and in the wonderful, profound, and blessed, that is, truths that bless our hearts that we find in your word. And we thank you so much for them. We thank you for the fact that our Savior indeed is God. And as we look at what your word teaches about that this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts better to the truth. And we pray that you would give guidance in teaching and guidance in receiving. I pray for the others who are teaching as well, Lord, that you might superintend in each class and your Spirit might bring the truth of the word to our hearts. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. We pray that our dear Savior might be honored in this time together. And I ask these things in his name. Amen. By the way, I noticed, I'm not sure why this is the case, but I noticed that I did not see any butterflies on the way to work today. And I mean, on the way to work, on the way to church today. And I was pondering that a couple minutes ago, and then I realized for some reason they're all in my stomach. So I'm not sure why that's happening today, but this should look a little bit familiar to those of you who were here on the second Sunday in June, because when we talked about the Trinity, we looked at briefly at the deity of Christ there, and primarily from John 5 and from John 10. And I just put that up there maybe to jog some of your memory there, I hope. Jesus claimed to be equal with God in John 5. And in John 10, he said, I and my Father are one. And in both instances, the Jews tried to stone him because he was claiming to be God. We had some other verses there. We'll look at some of these others later on. This morning we're going to spend most of our time in, I think, in John chapter 1, in what's called the prologue to John's gospel, John 1, 1 through 18. I'm not going to even attempt to expound it. Even if I were prepared to do so, we haven't begun to have the time for 18 verses. But I want to give an overview of this, and then I want to look at three sections of it, I guess you might call them, that are kind of highlights that emphasize perhaps most clearly the deity of Christ. And then we're going to look at briefly at Hebrews, the first chapter, and then time and Lord willing, I want to look at several other verses very, very quickly just to get maybe some impact about the teaching of on the deity of Christ from various portions of the New Testament. Okay, I'd like to begin by reading John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is an overview of the prologue here, those first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. The primary focus of these 18 verses is the Lord Jesus Christ, who here is called the Word, the Logos. And so there are some things mentioned about John the Baptist, and those are, it's not that they're not important, but in reference to the main thrust of who Christ is and what John is teaching about Christ, they are parenthetical, and so they are noted here. So let me just go through these quickly. We're not going to just we're going to look at the three that are in red most carefully. The four in black I'll touch on, I think, very briefly, and the two parenthetical sections we'll just mention that they're there. So the Word in deity is in the first two verses. The Word in creation, and I wish we had time to track through all this, but we won't. The Word and life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word and the world, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but did not know him. The Word and men, the Word incarnate, the Word became flesh, and then the Word revealing, as he has explained to us the Father. So, first of all, I'd like to look at this first one, the Word and deity. And this is a really fabulous section, I think, of Scripture. This first verse is loaded with truth. volumes literally could be written about John 1:1, probably have been. We're going to just touch on some of the highlights here and hopefully get a feel for what he is trying to teach us. Once again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John seems to like this kind of teaching things in with three quick, short phrases, and so that's how he does it. Sometimes in this section he does four. But this prologue, if you're familiar with the gospel, I'm sure you are, is different. The reading of it is different than the rest of it. The rest of it is prose, and it's the story of Christ's life and so forth, as well as a bunch of teaching. But this is very carefully stated, very precisely stated, very simply stated, but with very profound implications. So I want to look at those three things that he says there, first of all, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This speaks of the Word's eternity. Now, by the way, I've already told you, and you already knew before I did, that the Word here is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had never read the Bible before, and you picked it up, and you read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that was your introduction to the book, first time you'd ever read it, you would not know what he was talking about. But by the time you got to the end, you would. We already know, so it's kind of hard to track this as John wrote it. But he mentions that the Word, whoever, whatever the Word is, was in the beginning. And this is an indication of the eternality of the Word. It has always been. It has always existed. And, of course, we say he has because we know it refers to Christ. Some of what I want to tell you today, I want to read because both for succinctness and for precision, because I think I know that I tend to get wordy and a bit vague. So let me read what one man mentions about this. He says, the expression does not refer to the beginning of some particular process, a definite localized point in time, but rather to the indefinite eternity which preceded all time, the immeasurable past. The immeasurable past. I came on to this way of expressing eternity, which I kind of like. I don't know that it's, I mean, how can you really express eternity? But I kind of like this. At least it somehow clarifies to a degree, I hope. Eternity, never beginning, everlasting. Never beginning, everlasting. And sometimes we talk about eternity past and eternity future, which in a sense is are misnomers, because that relates eternity to time when we say eternity past and eternity future. But eternity is like a different realm, and I don't ask me to explain that, but it's different from time. God exists himself outside of time, and the Word is eternal. The Word preceded anything that is. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed at whatever beginning anyone could think up or could relate to. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. This speaks of the personality of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The word with there is a Greek word pros, which means a close association with. Some have translated this, the Word was in a face-to-face relationship with God. And that tells us a number of things. One, that the Word is personal. The Word is not the logos, the Greek here, logos, is not just a force. It's not just an idea, as the same term was used in Greek philosophy to express an idea or the logic of the universe. But it's not just a philosophical thought, But the Word has personality. And so we can say it has eternal personality. The Word has been a person from all eternity. And that person was in close fellowship with the Father. The Word was with God. Face-to-face relationship indicates a closeness of relationship. Also indicates that the Word was distinct from God. And God here, when it says the Word was with God, God is referring to God the Father. So the Word is different from God the Father, and that's another reason why we, as we talked earlier, we reject modalism. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one person expressed in three different ways, but three different persons subsumed within the nature of God himself. Concerning this, Tenney says this, it implies association in the sense of free mingling with the others of a community on terms of equality, that is, with God. The Word was with God. It implies being on a level with and in communication with God. The Logos is not an impersonal principle, but is to be regarded as living, intelligent, active personality. So the Word is eternal, the Word is personal, and then the nature of the Word is spoken of. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I realize, you know, whenever I read this, when I read it and hear it read in my head, when I'm reading it silently, or when I read it out loud, I really don't read it with the emphasis that's there, because the emphasis in the original is on the word God in that last phrase. So really, it probably should be read something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, the Word was God. The Word was deity. The Word was, maybe weaker, divine. Co-equal with God. Now, and this is a little bit technical, and I'm certainly no expert in this, but that last expression, the Word was God, is translated different ways in different translations. There's one of cult in our society which translates it this way, and the Word was a God, small g, O-D. And that's because that particular group does not believe in the deity of Christ, and so they have to translate it in such a way. But the language indicates this, that in the second phrase, and follow me here now, when it says the Word was with God, technically it says the Word was with the God. That is, the article is, the definite article is there. But when it says, and the Word was God, there is no definite article. So what it is saying is, in the first instance, that the Word was with and differentiated from the God, God the Father. And when it says the Word was God, at this last one, it is saying that the Word partakes of the quality of God. That is, the Word is deity. Again, let me read here what probably will make more sense than the way I seek to explain it. When the article is used, the emphasis of the word is on individuality, God as a person. Without the article, the emphasis is on quality, God as a kind of being. The word was deity clearly asserts that the Logos possessed and eternally manifested the very nature of God. Well, you can see why we're not going to go through this verse by verse. We're just in verse 1 here, but this encapsulates the teaching of the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not been identified yet. All we know at this point is that the Logos that he's talking about was in the beginning. The Logos was with God the Father from the beginning as a personal being. and the Logos himself is deity. Okay? Wow. If you get nothing else from the lesson this morning, that's a lot. Hang on to that, because from here on we will not be able to slow down as much. I'm going to put this next slide up only for the benefit, because I didn't have time to go through it, but for the benefit of those of you who are anxious to get this and want to know the rest of it. These are the four points that I had earlier that we will not take the time to develop. And these essentially are verses 3 through 13, I think. Yeah. So, but let me read it and make maybe a couple of quick references. The word in creation, verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. These divisions here are not mine, but I think they're adequate. Antiquity, agency, and activity concerning the creation of the world there. The word in life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, that's the effect, it was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, that's his power, and the darkness overcomes it not. And then in verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's its scope. So that's the word and life, the Logos and life. John goes on to say, talk about the word and the world, verse 10. The word present, he was in the world. The world was made through him. That's the activity. And the word ignored, and the world did not know him. And then verses 11 through 13, the word in men, he came unto his own. That is his own things, his own creation, and his own people is the indication there, did not receive him. So you've got contact, as he notes it here, rejection. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, sons of God, even to them that become, that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the whole thrust of this prologue is on the Logos, the word of God. And so you have all these grand teachings concerning him, this eternal, personal God, and all these things that John is developing. But up to this point, we don't know who he is. Remember, if this is our original reading of this, this is all we know about him, but we don't know who he's talking about until we come to verse 14. And verse 14 tells us what we need to know. The word incarnate. Now, the term incarnate means in flesh. Okay, you think of a carnivore as a flesh-eating being. Carn refers to flesh, so incarnate means the incarnation was when Jesus came in the flesh, born as a human being. So verse 14, and by the way, the word Logos, which we've been talking about, the word, is only used four times in this whole section. Three times in verse 1, as we just read, and then the last time here in verse 14. But it's obvious when he talks about he and him that throughout the section he is speaking of the same one. The word incarnate, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. By the way, there's one translation, I think it might be King James, that says the word was made flesh. And that's really not the best translation of the verb, was made. That indicates that something happened, like something was put upon him. He was made something. But really, he became flesh. It indicates more of the voluntary nature of what happened to Christ and the change that took place in him. So the word, now remember, the word that he's talking about here is this eternal, personal deity. Okay? So God became flesh. And that's almost an ununderstandable term. 4 or 5 years ago, I'm not sure, I was in a, actually just as a listener with a group that was a group of Christians and Muslims who were, strangely enough, trying to, in a formal setting, large setting, trying to discuss their theological differences. And I'll never forget one Muslim, young fellow, who I think was trying to be honest in his own unsaved state. And he said to one of the professors, Christian professors on the panel, "You really believe that God became a man?" I mean, to him, it was like the silliest thing that could, who would think that God, the eternal God that created everything, could become a human being? But, you know, if you don't believe that, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for forgiveness of sins. There's no hope for heaven. There's no hope for life. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Word, who is God, became flesh. And He dwelt among us, John says. I'm sure you're familiar with this. This is the verbal form of the word tabernacle. He dwelt. Some have even translated this, He tabernacled among us, or He pitched His tent. That is, He dwelt among us for a while. A tabernacle was a temporary dwelling. It wasn't like a house of brick and stone. But He dwelt among us. And John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We beheld Him. We saw God in the flesh. And I assume that not only was John referring to the day-to-day relationship that he and the others had with Christ, but likely he's also referring to the transfiguration, in which he actually saw the unveiled glory of Christ for a while. And it was so blinding that, you know, remember they were down on their knees, Peter, James, and John, and could barely look up, and they were blinded, and the light was so refulgent. You remember how it's described as whiter than any launderer on earth could make it, and it's bright, shining from Christ as the brightness of the sun. And who could look at the sun, especially when it's right there in front of you? And so the magnificence of the glory of Christ appeared to them. They beheld His glory. And this, by the way, is where John, the writer, turns from his third-person account about the word this and the word that, and all of a sudden makes it first person. He says, "And we beheld His glory." He dwelt among us. He lived. God, in the flesh, lived among us. Incredible. The glory, not just any glory, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I am not knowledgeable enough to even analyze this properly, and at least at this point. But Dr. MacArthur makes some interesting comments about the word "only begotten," full of the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and he thinks that's a mistranslation. You'll see that if you've got the MacArthur Study Bible. I don't have it in front of me here, so I can't read it. But he thinks rather than referring to this being only begotten, it's referring to Christ in the relationship of a unique love relationship with God. And so he thinks the only begotten is not quite the way to understand that. One of the reasons he mentions that is that Isaac was called the only begotten son of Abraham. And of course, Abraham had Esau, right? Isaac. Oh, no, that's Jacob and Esau. Ishmael. Ishmael also. And so so Isaac wasn't his only son, but he was his only begotten son in the sense, at least from MacArthur's point of view, of the truly beloved one. And he thinks that's what the emphasis is here when it says the, when as it's translated, only begotten, but that, that particular word. Full of grace and truth. And he goes on to say in 16, and this there's some overlap here because he's revealing the Father, full of grace and truth. And then this last point that we'll look at quickly here, the word revealing, 16 through 18. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. And that's like grace piled upon grace. One person put it this way: as soon as we, get one blessing, then we get another one, and it's in its place. I mean, as soon as, you know, it's just grace upon grace, or grace in exchange for grace. We have all received of His fullness. The law was given through Moses, he says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And many think that's a reference to. Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses appears before God on the mountain, and God says that He is a God of grace and truth, multiplying His loving kindness for all for generation after generation, and so forth. Then He says, verse 18: No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son—that's the same term—the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The only begotten Son there, some translations and many ancient manuscripts, some of the best manuscripts, say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And so Christ, again, is as the Word who became flesh, the Logos who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, again indicating a close relationship with Him, He has declared Him. He is the eternal God. And the word declared there is the word from which we get the word exegesis, to read out of from something. And so it's saying that Christ has fully revealed the Father. He has explained Him to us. Remember in John 14, after Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, Thomas said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and in King James parlance, it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, He who has, how long have I, you know me yet, Peter, how long have you been with me, Thomas? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so He declares there that He is revealing who the Father is and what He is really like. Well, that is a sketchy and very brief look at John chapter 1. But let's move on quickly to Hebrews chapter 1. I don't hear pages turning. How come? Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read the first four verses, and then we'll zip through this and then look at some others very quickly. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken in various ways in time past. These are just a few of the ways: dreams, visions, object lessons, theophanies, audible voices. The object lessons are some of the things that, remember, that the prophets had to do when built a siege wall, a little scale model of what was going to happen to Jerusalem. Remember, I think it was Ezekiel. Gomer was to marry a wife of impurity, but to continue to love her as an expression of God's love for unfaithful Israel and so forth. God has spoken in times past, but now in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 just piles on one expression of exaltation about Christ after another, one thing after another. And we'll go quickly here. God's Son is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. He cleansed our sins. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is better than the angels. He just like the writer of Hebrews just can't. And this is how he starts off the book. He just can't say enough good things about Christ. Very briefly, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. The same idea as we looked at before, that he expresses the glory of the Father. The radiance here of the Father's person, of the Father's glory, that is. And he does so because he shares in the Father's glory. And if you read John chapter 17, that will become extremely clear. He is the express image of the Father's person. Those are the two things I wanted to note there. The express image, it's the word which is translated express image, is the word for, well, we would pronounce it character or character. And so it's like they used to stamp letters, you know, they put a piece of wax on them and then they'd stamp them with their, whatever they call that thing. And it made the impression, the exact impression that came from the stamper. And he is saying that there is a one-to-one correspondence between the Father, the Father's person, and the person of Christ. He is the express image of the Father. Let me see here. We want to go. I think I'm going to leave that for now. I'm sorry that is so brief, but I want to note some other things. And one reason why I want to do this is because there are some who think that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. And we discussed this, of course, Wednesday evening in our study group, and Pastor said, I can't remember exactly the expression that came before that, but we were talking about this, that people don't believe that the New Testament claims that Jesus is God. And he said, that's because they don't read their Bibles. And it's true. I mean, how can you miss it? And this is something, these are some verses that indicate this, that just came to my head within like 5 minutes. And there's a whole lot more in the New Testament, but I just thought it would be good because not only are there explicit statements like the Word was God, how much plainer can that be, but there are other things that would indicate this. In the beginning of Mark, if I can remember most of these, we won't have to take time to look them all up, but you can write them down. Mark 1, 1 through 3, he's talking about the forerunner, about John the Baptist being the forerunner who has come to prepare the way of the Lord. And that is the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, which you know is the memorial name of God in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. And what he's saying is, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Yahweh. Well, who did he come to prepare the way for? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, who is the eternal God. So that's, in a sense, an indirect expression, but nonetheless, an expression of the deity of Christ. In chapter 2 of Mark, one of my favorite stories, where Jesus was teaching and healing people, and he was in a house, and it was all crowded around him. Remember, and they tore off the roof to let this guy down who needed help. I think he was a lame man. Yeah, lame man. And instead of healing him right away, Jesus turned to him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And they're all scandalizing. Oh, nobody can forgive sins but God. Yeah, that's right. Nobody can forgive sins but God, and God did, the Lord Jesus Christ, right there on the spot. John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. Again, claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. John 14:9, I think we already talked about. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 20:28. I can't remember which of the disciples now. Was this Thomas? I think it was Thomas, but I'm sorry if I'm wrong. One of the disciples said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not rebuke him saying, oh, don't call me God. I'm not God. He didn't do that. He accepted the worship of God because he is God. In Romans 9, Christ is called the eternally blessed God. The eternally blessed God. How plainer could it be than that? In Romans chapter 10, it says, but if thou wilt believe, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus means confess that Jesus is Lord. And the word Lord there is the word kurios, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word, again, Yahweh, the eternal God. So there again, Jesus is God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prays to the Lord three times, to the Lord Jesus. Now, who do you pray to? Well, some people pray to saints and some pray to Mary, but we don't do that, and we don't find that to be the case in Scripture. But you pray to God, and Paul prayed to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I bracketed these because these, in addition to the two in our lesson today, Hebrews 1 and John 1, and these two are the four classic passages dealing with the deity of Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, something about in the fullness of. Let me get it so I don't misquote it. Sorry. Oh yes, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In bodily form, the Word became flesh. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. And in Titus 2:13 it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, referring to God and Savior, referring to the same person. So that's just a smattering of New Testament verses. There are a lot more. But the conclusion of all this is, unless you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the Bible, then you can reject all this. But if you believe what the Bible says, I hope that it is abundantly clear from this, Jesus is God. He is deity. He is very God of very God. And moreover, he is very man of very man. Well, very briefly, let me ask this. Why is this even important anyway? Why do we care? Why would we make a big deal of this, that Jesus is God? Isn't it enough that he's our Savior, that he's a great person, a wonderful moral teacher, and so forth and so forth? Well, first of all, in my understanding, in my commitment, it is important because the Bible teaches it. And that, I know that almost goes without saying, but I wanted to say it. It's important to believe that Jesus is God because that's what the Bible teaches. In other words, if you don't believe Jesus is God, then you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, then you have other serious spiritual problems. But from a more personal and down-to-earth, you might say, practical standpoint, it's important that we believe that Jesus is God, since the Bible teaches it. It is important because our eternal salvation depends upon it. Think of it this way. If Christ is not God, then he's a sinner, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unless, again, that you reject the whole Bible. But if you believe what the Bible says, then if Christ were not God, he would be a sinner. And if he were a sinner, he would need a Savior. And if he needed a Savior, he could not be a Savior. That's why we all need a Savior. We're not God. We're sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. And there is no other Savior. For Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word. Thank you that you do not leave us in doubt as to who our Savior is, or whether he is adequate, or whether he is qualified to be our Savior. Indeed, he is the great God of the universe. His sacrifice was perfect and perfectly accepted by you, and that means that our sins are taken away forever, that we are put in a right relationship with you, not because of ourselves in any way, but because of him, because he is the substitute for us. And his death on Calvary paid the price for our sins. God became man so that he could die for men. And our hearts well up with appreciation and love and worship to you for what you've done for us. May we go from here with joy and delight in recognizing our Savior for who he is. And may our lives be reflective of the change that he's made in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.